It would be a time for our young people to go with Billy McIntyre and enjoy their time in the parables of the New Testament teachings of Jesus. And I do invite you who stay behind to also join me in Matthew chapter 21, verse 23, as we go through to Matthew 22, verse 14. And we too will be dealing with some parables. Having invited you to turn to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 21, verse 23, I ask you would keep your finger here, and please turn with me now to Psalm 2. Psalm 2 in the Old Testament. There is a purpose I want to take us here before I lead us in our understanding of the text before us in the Gospel of Matthew. In the Psalms, and in particular in Psalm 2, beginning at verse 1, we read, "Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he may not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." Folks, Psalm 2 is actually a psalm that deals with prophecy. It is a psalm that looks forward beyond a day which we are even in. It is a psalm that looks forward to the coming tribulation period, the coming millennial kingdom. And this is a psalm that speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. And certainly it is a very applicable psalm for us to pay attention to, because we know what the future holds. And we know that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming, no longer as a humble babe born of a virgin in a manger, but as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and the one who will bring with him his righteous rule, his righteous judgment, and his judgments are altogether true and righteous. And so we begin to see in Psalm 2, we get to eavesdrop in a way of a conversation between God the Father and God the Son, where God the Father is entrusting to God the Son everything by way of inheritance. And he's assuring his Son that everything belongs to him. But if you look at the first few verses, that speaks of the nations being in an uproar. It speaks of the things that will begin to unfold in the tribulation period, where people will be devising a vain thing. And the kings of the earth will take their stand, and the rulers will take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast their cords away from us. And he who sits in the heavens, the only true and living God, looks down upon mankind, and he sees their futile efforts to thwart his eternal plan of redemption, which he has wrought in eternity past for wicked and sinful man. And he so loves us that he gives his only begotten Son to pay the price for our penalty and ruin of our sin. And He's paid that price. And He has risen from the dead, proving that every aspect of sin has been fully atoned for. But it's only effective in the life of the believer in Christ, the one who turns in saving faith to the Lord and calls upon Him. And as that begins to unfold, we also get to see that as He is risen, He is coming again. And as He is coming again, He is to bring and usher in His millennial kingdom, where He will rule with a rod of iron. There will be no rebellion that can take stand in the millennial kingdom. And so the exhortation when you get to verse 10 is, kings of the earth, judges of the people, judges on the earth, worship the Lord with reverence. I love the way Solomon, a man of antiquity, says to his people in his day, as he settles to allow his heart anything that it wants. He was a wealthy man. He could do that. And yet he turns round and he says, listen, in his closing exhortation, remember the God of your youth. Turn to Him while you can. Now, I particularly want to draw your attention to the final exhortation in verse 12 of Psalm 2. Do homage to the Son. In fact, if you've got the New King James or you've got the King James, it says, kiss the Son. Do homage to the Son that He be not that He not become angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him. And I want to hone in on that. It's where I've taken the title of my sermon from for tonight. Kiss the Son, that He be not angry, because it speaks to the context of the three parables that I'm about to lead us through in Matthew chapter 21. And so thank you for your patience. Now come back with me into the Gospel of Matthew and make your way to Matthew 21 and verse 23. Now, the series of these three parables that we're going to look at tonight, which begins in verse 23 of chapter 21 and goes all the way through to verse 14 of chapter 22, they arise out of a demand made of Jesus Christ by the chief priests and the elders for Jesus to explain by what authority had He had for His teaching and for the cleansing of the temple. We saw that last week and also a few weeks before. And I know I included this into my sermon last week by way of an application, but actually I need to also revise it for us so that you would see how it fits to the other two parables that Jesus teaches after He is confronted by the religious leaders. By what authority do you do these things? By what authority are you teaching? And by what authority have you cleansed the temple? You see, remember, as I said in response to their confrontation, the Lord, He's not being evasive in His reply, which I will read for us right now, when He poses His own question and asks where they understand the authority of John the Baptizer had come from. Did it come from heaven or did it come from men? You see, the issue was, they were in the horns of a dilemma now. If they conceded, the religious leaders conceded, in response to Jesus' question, so where do you think the authority of John the Baptizer comes from? If they accepted that it actually came from heaven, then Jesus Christ would rightly be able to ask, well, then why do you not accept my teaching? Because here's the thing. No human agency appointed John the Baptizer to his ministry. He wasn't ordained into it by the Sanhedrin. He wasn't ordained into it by the chief priest of Israel at the time that he began his ministry in the wilderness, preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He wasn't given his status by any other rabbi. You see, it was a common thing in Jesus' day that when a rabbi or a scribe or a Pharisee or a Sadducee would begin to teach, they would always undergird their teaching by saying, I am going to help you understand something because I am following the teaching of, and they would quote one of the eminent rabbis who had also given teaching. They were using men to support their own position. It would be like me saying, well, look, I'm going to lean on this person so you can have the confidence that what I'm about to tell you is true. No, actually, I ought to be leaning on none other than the Holy Spirit. But Jesus had them now in the horns of a dilemma. If they accepted John the Baptizer's authority came from heaven, he would say, well, then I too haven't been given my ministry by any chief rabbi. I haven't been given my ministry by the Sanhedrin, so why do you not accept my teachings? If they had turned around and said, no, John the Baptizer was given his authority by the men, then they would have incurred the anger of the average Jew who clearly recognized that John the Baptizer was a prophet. So, the Lord Jesus Christ, seeing the hardness of their hearts, in reluctance to answer his question, he teaches three parables which all speak to the chief priests and the elders' disobedience to the word. And it depicts, firstly, their rejection of God the Father, secondly, their rejection of God the Son, and thirdly, their rejection of God the Holy Spirit. Let me read, beginning again at Matthew 21, verse 23 for us, and I'm going to read all the way through to the end of verse 14 of Matthew chapter 22. When he, the Lord Jesus Christ, entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him while he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? Jesus said to them, I will also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men? And they began reasoning among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, then why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the people, for they all regard John as a prophet. And answering Jesus, they said, we do not know. He also said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in the vineyard. And he answered, I will not. But afterward he regretted it and went. The man came to the second and said the same thing. And he answered, I will, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said, the first. Jesus said to them, truly, I say to you, that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterward so as to believe him. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vineyard, to the vine growers, to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves, larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, Let us kill him and seize his inheritance. They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? They said to him, He will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons. Jesus said to them, did you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people, producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. When they sought to seize him, they feared the people because they considered him, Jesus Christ, to be a prophet. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again he sent out other slaves, saying, tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatted livestock are all butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went their way. One to his own farm, another to a business, and the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Then he said to his slaves, the wedding is ready, but go to those who were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast. Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes and said to him, friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes? And the man was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot and throw him into the utter darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. Let me help us understand that. It's a long passage of Scripture, but it's important we see it in its context. Remember, Jesus Christ is in the process of being confronted. And as I said last week, and it's good for us to remember this, it's really amazing. This is the last week of Jesus' life upon the earth as a man. And it is the week which is the preparation for the feast of the Passover. And all the lambs are being brought, they're being set aside as the sacrifice lamb. And in the time that intervenes between their being chosen or their being presented as a sacrifice and their actually being sacrificed is a time of inspection to make sure that that lamb is not defect in any way. For that would have disqualified that lamb from being the Passover sacrifice. And here is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world being examined by those who were about to celebrate the feast of the Passover. And he's not found wanting. And so that's the context of everything that's unfolding. And when they refuse to answer the question because Jesus has them in that horns of a dilemma, as I said earlier, then he says to them, I too will not tell you what authority I do this by. And he begins to teach three parables. Firstly, there is that parable of the two sons, interchanging a conversation between their father and themselves. And it's interesting because this parable of the two sons, it is a picture of rejecting God the Father. The parable of the vine grower, or the landowner who rents out and he gives it to those to dig and to work, which we will come to, is a picture depicting the Lord Jesus Christ. The parable of the marriage feast, the marriage ceremony, that's a picture of God the Holy Spirit. So we actually have three parables that all relate to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And they all relate to the truth that Israel has rejected God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, a point of order for us to recognize. Since Matthew chapter 13, Matthew has been teaching through God the Holy Spirit and using the illustration of the Lord Jesus Christ's teaching to his disciples, he's been teaching something that Jesus wants his disciples to grasp. And it's this. Between the two advents of Jesus Christ, the first advent of him being born of a virgin, growing up to be a man, willingly going to the cross and paying the price for mankind's sin, and his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension. Between that first advent and his second advent, where he comes and he conquers the armies of the world, destroys the Antichrist, destroys the false prophet, or quite rightly, as was pointed out at our Bible study on Wednesday last, they are thrown alive into hell. He then ushers in his 1,000-year reign. In between those two advents, Jesus is teaching his disciples, this is what life will be like for you as my disciple upon the earth in the church age. And as Jesus confronts these religious leaders, he's giving them a snapshot view of God's dealing with Israel and their rejection of him as God the Father, of him as God the Son, and of him as God the Holy Spirit. Let me show you how that all works out. Firstly, let's deal with the parable of the two sons. It's a picture of them rejecting God the Father. As we dealt in some measure with this parable last night, I'm not going to go into great detail, but what I would like to point us out is Jesus Christ's rebuke of these Pharisees and of these chief priests and of the elders is significant. He begins by saying, and what do you think? A man had two sons. You see, Jesus is about to teach them something. But here's the thing. Jesus Christ, even in this day, even in his ministry amongst us, through his Holy Spirit, he will not teach us a new truth until we embrace and begin to live out the truth that he's already given us. You can mark that well down. As we begin to walk with the Lord closer, he brings to us more teaching. As we embrace that teaching, he brings to us more teaching. But as we choose to set aside that teaching and say, no, that doesn't apply to me, I'm going to reject that teaching, then we begin to mark time. And he doesn't bring any new teaching to us until we embrace that teaching he's given us. So Jesus is now using an illustration. Two sons. Both are given an instruction by their father. Go into the lands and work. Go into the vineyard and work. The one answers, no, I'm not going to do this. But then he comes under conviction. You know what? That's not right. I'm going to go and do this. And he goes. The other son says, yeah, sure, I'll do that. But he goes nowhere near the vineyard. He never repents of that wickedness. And he doesn't do the will of God the Father. That's a picture of the two groups that you would encounter in Israel in the time of Jesus Christ's earthly ministry. There is the group that will accept the will of God the Father, that this He, Jesus Christ, is the Messiah, promised through the prophets of old, promised as a gift not only just unto the Jew, but unto all mankind. And all of that promise is held up and is illustrated by the one Son who rejects firstly and says, no, I'm not going to go and do this work. And then he repents. Could I remind us that first Pentecost following the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ? Who was in Jerusalem? Hundreds, if not thousands of Jews. In fact, yeah, there were thousands, because in that day, 3,000 Jews turned in saving faith to the Lord Jesus Christ and were born again because of the preaching of Peter, when the Holy Spirit descended and indwelt those 120 believers in the upper room. And they went out and they proclaimed in a known language the gospel, that salvation is found in Jesus Christ and in Him alone, not in works, lest anyone should boast. It is a gift of God. And as they proclaimed that, 3,000 Jews and Jewish proselytes, those who were Gentiles who had embraced the Jewish religion of Judaism, 3,000 of them turn in saving faith to the Lord Jesus Christ and are born again. You see, those are like the son that says, no, I'm going to refuse that instruction to do the will of my Father. And then they repent and they go and do the work. 12 Jews take the world and turn it upside down. And the church begins its journey. You see, Jesus has promised. He's not going to take us into a new teaching until we grasp that teaching. And as He held up to the Jews of His day that He is the Messiah, and all the signs point to Him as being the Messiah, they rejected the message of God the Father through John the Baptizer. John the Baptizer was the forerunner predicted by the prophets in the Old Testament that he would come and make straight the paths for the Messiah. They rejected the message of John the Baptist. They rejected the message of Jesus Christ. In fact, they crucified Jesus Christ. That's the second parable that we come to. And so these two sons represent two classes of people in the nation of Israel: the self-righteous religious people, and then the publicans and sinners. When John came and preached his message, the self-righteous crowd were interested, but they didn't repent. The publicans and the sinners and the tax collectors, they went and they heard the message and they repented. You see, God will always hold out His message of mercy. It's man who refuses God's message of mercy. And so we have an illustration. Jesus is using this illustration, this parable of two sons and a father, to point out the wickedness of the self-righteous religious leaders. And He points out that they still remain lost in their sin. And then He moves on to a second parable. And this is the parable of the landowner, a picture of rejecting God the Son. And we find that in verse 33, and I'll deal with this in a little bit more detail, given that we didn't get into this last week. But listen to another parable, says Jesus. He's still talking to the religious leaders. He's still talking to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who came and confronted Him and said, by what authority are you teaching? And by what authority have you cleansed out the temple? And note carefully, we're still in the vineyard. The first parable about the two sons and the father also is set in a vineyard. And when we come here, we find, yes, they're still in the vineyard. So there was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press and built a tower. You see, here's what's happening. Jesus is directly quoting Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. Isaiah, under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, 700 years before Christ, prophesies of a coming Messiah who is Jesus Christ. But not only that, he is used by God to remind Israel of just how much God has done for them. He has delivered them out of bondage in Egypt. He has taken them to Mount Sinai. He has orchestrated them into a holy nation. He's entrusted them with his word. He has legislated them that they would be a people who would testify to the heathen nations around them that they are the recipients of grace and mercy, and that they serve the only true and living God. And in that testimony, the other nations should turn as well to the Lord Jesus Christ and embrace him as their God and repent of their worship of false gods. And so Isaiah reminds the children of Israel, you were taken out of bondage, you were entrusted with so much, and in fact you were taken into a land that flows with milk and honey. And you were given cisterns that you did not dig. You were given vineyards that you did not plant. You were given olive groves that you did not plant. You were given terraces you did not build. And so Jesus is honing in on that reminder to the children of Israel. He has given them material blessing. He's given them spiritual blessing. And all that he asked from them is that they would give him fruit for his glory. From the time that he sent them the prophets who would exhort them to a closer walk with him, they began to rebel against God. And folks, the Lord sent four kinds of prophets to Israel. The first group of prophets were people who would say to the children of Israel, listen to me or someone will come and take you away. There was another group of prophets that were given a message to the children of Israel. Listen to me, and because you've not listened previously, someone is taking you away. There was a third group of prophets that were given a message to Israel. Listen to me, because you didn't listen in the past, and now you're being given the opportunity to go back. Listen to me. And then there was the fourth group of prophets who would say to the children of Israel, listen to me, and if you don't, like your previous fathers didn't, then you will be taken away again. Thus, very briefly, the four kinds of prophets God gave to Israel. And when you look at this and you begin to see verse 34, when the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves, that's the prophets, to the vine growers, that's the Jews, to receive his produce. In other words, what have you done to testify that I am a merciful God? What have you done to evangelize the nations around you that forgiveness of their sin is found in me and in me alone? He's looking for that fruit. But look what the vine growers do. The vine growers took his slaves, the prophets, and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves. Okay, I've consolidated, or the Lord rather has consolidated the four groups that I outlined to you into two groups. Don't hold that against me. Rather go with the Lord. And again, you get to see another group of slaves, prophets given, and they did the same thing. But look now what happens in verse 37. Jesus says, afterward he sent his son to them. They will surely respect my son. But what happens? No. They seize him, they kill him, and they look to take his inheritance. Then Jesus asked them the question in verse 40, what do you think the owner of that vineyard is going to do to the vine growers? And they quite rightly say, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons. And now what Jesus does is he does something significant. When Jesus made his entry into Jerusalem, but a few days prior to this, The crowd was shouting out at the top of their voice, and they were quoting from Psalm 118, verse 26. Jesus now takes that same Psalm 118 and quotes for them verse 22 and 23. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. You see, to Israel, Jesus Christ was a stumbling block, a stumbling stone, and Israel rejected their Messiah. But in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection, he created another body to bear fruit and testify for him. It is a body that comprises Jew and Gentile. It matters not anymore. If you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are part of that body, the church. And it's not that the church has replaced Israel. God has temporarily set aside Israel while he witnesses through his church redemption, salvation, forgiveness of sin. He will take back Israel at a point. And so, this brings us then to the third parable. So we have seen in the first parable of the two sons and the father, that is a picture of rejecting God the Father. In the parable of the landowner and him sending his slaves to get his fruit from the vine growers, that is a parable of God dealing with ancient Israel, even to the point of giving them the promised Messiah, but they reject the Messiah, his son, they kill him, and he now begins to work through another body. You get to verse 22, chapter 22, verse 1 through 14. And what Jesus does is he's still talking to these same religious leaders, and he says to them again in parables, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come." Now, who would this be, the slaves on this occasion? This would be that early church. You see, the early church comprised almost exclusively from day one Jewish people. And their first priority was to witness to Jews. In fact, in Romans chapter 1 and in verse 16 and in verse 17, Paul alludes to this. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of God, for it is the power of Christ unto salvation, to the Jew first and to the Gentile." Yes, that speaks of how God has always lovingly reached out to Israel. But it also speaks out to the early church and its outreach. It was primarily toward those who were of Jewish origin and of Jewish faith. And along the way, yes, Gentiles came into it. And then there was that turning point where the Gentiles now became greater within the church. And that's a whole other sermon in and of itself. But folks, this here is a picture now of the church age. This parable relates to the church age. "And he sent out his slaves, the church, to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast." That's Israel. Remember, they are the recipients of God's promises. We, in fact, are a people who were once afar off from God. We were estranged from him. We were not partakers of promise. Israel has always been a partaker of promise. But now, we have been brought near to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. And we who were once not a people are now a people of promise. So we too get to benefit. We're that wild olive that's been grafted in to the natural olive. And so as we begin to unfold this parable, he sent out other slaves telling those who had been invited, "Behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast." But look what happens. The Jew, even in this day, pays no attention went their way, one to his own farm, another to his own business, and the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. Could I just remind us, every one of the 12 apostles, and including the 13th apostle, Paul, was either martyred or exiled. They were slaughtered. Maybe not by Jews, but certainly by the world. But the Jews also persecuted the church, the early church. Think of Saul of Tarsus, who later becomes the Apostle Paul. How he went, breathing fire and bringing great hardship upon the church. And so we get to see a little bit more. Look at verse 7. But the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Do you want to know where I'm sure that that rests? AD 70. This is the destruction of the temple. This is the destruction that God brings about upon Israel as a nation, and they truly are dispersed at that point. And then in verse 8, he said to his slaves, "The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy." In other words, they've once again rejected the convicting work of God the Holy Spirit to turn in saving faith to the Son. "Go therefore into the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite them to the wedding feast." Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered people like Tiny Cooper, and gathered together all they found, both evil, that's Tiny Cooper, and good, that's you. And the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. Folks, this is the church being built. But now comes the end of the church age. Look at verse 11. "But when the king came in to look," now God has taken home his church. The church is now up in heaven, along with whoever it would be. "The king came in to look over the dinner guests, and he saw a man who was not dressed in wedding clothes." Let me stop there for a moment. The three parables, a reminder. Jesus is rebuking those who are in his midst, in his day, as he sits and teaches in the temple. He's rebuking the Jew for rejecting the teachings of God the Father through his prophets. He's rebuking the Jew for rejecting the prophets given to Israel to implore them to walk ever closer with him and go and be that witness upon the earth. He's rebuking them because it's going to come, and it's at the end of the week that Jesus is now living in, that they will actually slaughter him. They will kill him. And then he will rise from the dead, he will ascend into heaven, and he will begin a new work through God the Holy Spirit. And the parable about the wedding feast and the invitation, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden," that speaks specifically to the Jew who is really burdened with keeping the 613 laws of the Mosaic law and Levitical teachings. And he says, "Come unto me, all you Jews who are weary and heavy laden," he says, "and I will give you rest for your souls." Why? Salvation is not found in works. It's found in faith in Jesus Christ. And what happens? They refuse and they reject. Yet this doesn't thwart God. He has a plan of redemption for mankind. He will always have for himself a witness upon the earth. And we, that body of Christ today, whether we are Jew or Gentile, if we've turned in saving faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, we are that salt upon the earth and that light unto the world. But look what happens. Now comes the end of the church age. Jesus takes his church home to be with him. And the king came in to look over the dinner guests, and he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. I want to close with this as being my application for us. Israel in the main had rejected the Father when they refused to obey John the Baptizer's preaching. Israel rejected the Son when they arrested him and turned him over to the Roman authorities to have him crucified. In his grace and mercy, God sends another witness, God the Holy Spirit, who is still at work today. And he witnessed through the church that Jesus is alive, and whomsoever should call upon him would be saved, whether you are Jew or Gentile. But Israel, in the main, rejected and continues to reject the work of God the Holy Spirit. Stephen, that first deacon in the church in Jerusalem, a Jew, rebukes those who are about to stone him to death. He rebukes the Sanhedrin by whom he has now pulled by way of judgment. And in Acts chapter 7, verse 51, this is his indictment. You, Israel, men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears that are always resisting, listen, the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. You see, that's why I'm honing in on their rejecting God the Holy Spirit. But now we come to the application. There's something interesting about verses 11 through 14. Here we find a dinner guest, and there are those who are there. Now remember, if you look back in verse 10, those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all that they found, both evil and good. And they're not ready for a wedding feast. Folks, were you ready to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior? No, you weren't looking for Him. He came and sought you. You weren't ready for Him, but He was ready for you. And you weren't clothed right to even be in His presence. So what does He do? He takes off your unrighteousness and He puts it on Himself. And then He does what? He clothes you and I with a robe of righteousness. You see, every wedding guest, and it's by implication here, but you can't ignore this. Every wedding guest at this wedding is dressed the same. It doesn't matter whether you're a poor beggar that have been taken up out of the gutter, or whether you're a relatively good person but still a sinner lost in your sins, you get clothed with the same righteousness. It matters not. We will wear and are wearing, you can't see it at the moment, you're better dressed than I am, but when we're in heaven, we're all going to wear that robe of righteousness. We'll all be clothed the same. But this man's not dressed. And he's not dressed in wedding clothes. Why would that be? Well, the wedding garment was provided by God the Father to all those who would respond to His invitation and come to His wedding feast. And as that was provided, everyone would be properly attired. You will be properly attired. I will be properly attired. The poor will not feel conspicuous. What does that point to? It points to this truth. Salvation is personal and it is individual, and we must accept what God gives us. You see, this man without the wedding dress garment, he's rejected what God was offering. My robe of righteousness for you. No, I'll come dressed to my own, says this man. And so he attempts to gate crash the wedding. Guess what? He stands out like a sore thumb. Why? His robes of righteousness are as filthy rags for all to see, including God. Whereas you and I, we're clothed in that righteousness which is of God. And so, our robe is given us, which is the righteousness of Christ, and we cannot make our own. We cannot even try to construct our own. I want to share with you something that I taught the people who came with me to Israel on our last tour. As we passed the valley of Elah, the valley of Elah might not mean much to you, but the valley of Elah is where David slew Goliath. You can actually see the stream. I wish we had time to stop there. I'd love to be able to go up onto the hill that is nearby, Azekah, and look down and point out something. Because as you look at the geography of the valley of Elah, where David slew Goliath, when you recognize that the Israelites were on a hill that was furthest from the creek where David found his five pebbles, and the creek was right below the hill on where all the Philistines were gathered, and you put into your mind and remember that David walked out onto that field alone, and he made his way all across that field, that broad valley. The valley of Elah is not a narrow valley like the Kidron Valley. It's a wide valley. He makes his way all the way across, and he comes and he picks up those pebbles. Here's the thing. You plus God, you're always in the majority. Please don't forget that. But that's not the point I want to make. Before David walks out onto that field and makes his way across to that creek and finds his five pebbles with which he will slay Goliath. Well, he doesn't. God does. God just uses uses David and his stones. It's God that slays, but that's a whole other thing. Prior to that even taking place, when Goliath is ranting and raving and David says, "Come on, guys, what are you doing? Are you going to just endure this? What, he's running down our guard. I'm going to go and fight him." And Saul gets to hear of this. Let me relate the account to you. You find it in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 31. When David, "I'll go and fight him," when those words of David were spoken and heard, they told them, those that were around this little guy, this ruddy, red-headed guy who had come to visit his elder brothers and bring them some cheese and some food, they went and told Saul, and he, Saul, sent for him David. David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail on account of him. Your servant will go and fight this Philistine." Then Saul said to David, "You're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth while he has been a warrior from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant was tending his father's sheep. When a lion or bear came and took a lamb from the flock, I went out after him and attacked him and rescued the lamb from the mouth of either the bear or the lion. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by his beard, struck him and killed him. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and may the Lord be with you." Yeah, he's real happy. Someone's at least going to go and take on this guy. And Saul, look at what he does. He clothed David with his garments and put a bronze helmet on his head and clothed him with his armor. David girded his sword over the armor and tried to walk. I can just picture this. David's like my height, and Saul's like my brother Haruman's height. And his armor's now on me or on David. And David's trying to make, and look what David says. He said, "I cannot go with these things. I've not tested them," and he took them off. And he took his stick in his hand, chose for himself five smooth stones from the brook, put them in a shepherd's bag which he had, even his pouch, and his sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. Now remember, he's had to walk all the way to the river, which is nearer to the Philistines than where actually the Israelites are. But my point is this, folks, David couldn't wear Saul's armor. My friends, can I make this real personal? You can't wear my armor. I can't wear your armor. Your faith in Christ must be yours alone. You can't have my faith in Christ. You can have the same faith in Christ, yes, but you've got to personalize it yourself. Our children cannot put on your armor. You've got to teach them to go and put on their own armor, which they get personally from the Lord. Just as you cannot wear my armor, I cannot wear your armor. We have to go to the Lord alone and ask him for his clothing. This is that lesson. Don't be caught like that one who thinks you can put on your own righteousness and make yourself right with God. my friend, my dear brother and sister in Christ. I'll say it again. You cannot wear someone else's armor. You cannot put on someone else's faith. You need to personally embrace the faith God gives you and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ personally for salvation. May it be that you and I would not be found in the example of the Jew in Jesus' day of being one of the self-religious crowd, rejecting the Father, rejecting the Son, and rejecting the Holy Spirit. Instead, may it be that you and I would do homage to the Son, kiss Him, that He be not angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath may soon be kindled. But how blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Kiss the Son. Embrace Him in thought, in word, and deed. God bless you. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the lesson we have seen this evening. How You, even in the midst of confrontation by those who were Your greatest enemies, humanly speaking that is, who rejected You, who rejected Your Son, who rejected Your Holy Spirit, Lord, thank You for Your patience even to them and even to us in this day. And whilst we have breath in our lungs, Lord, this is an opportunity for us to go forth and to challenge people who think that they are right with God because of their own righteousness. Help us with courage, but also help us with Christ-like compassion, and that we would not do more than You have entrusted us, and that we would humbly share with them salvation and forgiveness of sin is found in Jesus Christ, but it's something they must personally do. They cannot wear our clothing. They need to ask You for Yours. And so I pray You would give us wisdom as we go about our days that have been apportioned us, and that You would use us for Your glory, for Your exaltation, for the furtherance of Your kingdom. I ask and pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.